All right, I feel like I need to confess something real quick. Kirsten, I prefer your version of that song to Bob Dylan.
Yeah. I'm
sorry, Isaac's frowning at me. That's like sacrilege, I know, to some, but it's a great song. It's good to be with you guys. I've been gone for a few weeks, and it's good to be home. My family went to Forest Home for a week, which was awesome, and then I went backpacking for a week with some friends. I was teaching last week for something in LA with spiritual formation, and it's just good to be back. And you know you've been gone long enough when you just are like, oh, I need to be home. And then your kids are like, hey, Jeff, and you're like, so anyway, good to be back. Good to be with you guys. Fun to be back in Acts too, and looking forward to this. We are at a transition point in the book, and have any of you read one of those big books where it's kind of divided into books itself? You've got book one, book two, maybe book three within the book, right? So it's not just a chapter break, but it's like there's a transition moment going on, and we're at one of those points. It happens right at the beginning of chapter 13. And if you remember, kind of preceding this, it's talked about in Matthew, it's talked about in a number of the Gospels, this final moment with Jesus, with his disciples, where he gives them a charge. He says, this is what you're going to do. You are going to go into all the world. You're going to begin in Judea. You're going to move to Samaria and eventually to the ends of the earth. And what we've seen in these preceding 12 chapters is the Holy Spirit coming down, anointing the church growing in Jerusalem, spreading from persecution out into the surrounding territories. And eventually now we are right on the cusp of the moving into the rest of the world. And it's probably a good time for us to recap a bit and kind of some of the events that have taken place. Maybe we can touch on them real briefly here. But this idea, this commission, I think it's important for us to realize that this commission to them is still our standing orders today. That we find ourselves written into this book. That the book of Acts, the commission has not changed. The assignment has not changed. And we find ourselves as characters in this same story, each of us contributing our portion to this, each of us with our own assignments, our own things that we've been set apart for. Jesus gives them this commission on Pentecost. He empowers them with boldness through the Holy Spirit. Tongues of fire fall on the heads of the disciples, and they begin to speak in the tongues of the people gathered there. Many people had gathered in Jerusalem at this time from surrounding countries, all of them in their native tongue, hearing the words of Peter being spoken to them. And this is a powerful moment, and I talked about this early on in Acts, that this really is the reversal of something that happened in the Old Testament. A moment. Does anybody remember this sermon? I'll give you bonus points if you can guess. What was Pentecost the reversal of? Jay can't say. If you're here for the first one. Babel. It's the Tower of Babel. That God, at this really critical moment in man's history, divided the people into separate nations. And he did it through dividing them through their language. And they spread apart as a way of preserving so they didn't just wipe each other out. But what you see in Pentecost is God in this new plan that's emerging, God uniting the people, uniting the countries, uniting the nations into one common purpose and a common language of his kingdom, a set of ethics and principles that goes against what the world is teaching and ultimately is going to be key to the world's salvation. They bring a message of hope and of love, the thing that people are yearning for, the thing that's going to help them from destroying themselves. And so Pentecost becomes this reversal of Babel, that through it the church is emboldened, and we see deacons emerge. Stephen and Philip come out of this, both strong evangelists. Stephen speaking in front of the Sanhedrin and eventually being martyred for it. We see Philip going out, converting the Ethiopian eunuch, preaching in Samaria. The church begins to spread. And from there, we see two huge conversions that Luke is going to spotlight in this book. The first being the conversion of Saul, which was powerful for the church, that their chief oppressor is going to end up getting ambushed by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. In his conversion, Saul is going to go from there and spend 3 years in Arabia, where he's trained and comes to understand the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel, and is going to become one of its most prominent leaders and teachers. But also Cornelius, remember Cornelius is a Roman centurion and would have been viewed, this is like a Nazi soldier being converted. It was the enemy of the people. And you see, as the gospel is spreading, they're starting to understand these textures of it that are really important. That the gospel doesn't pay attention to outward signs and appearances and culture, but transcends those things. It goes deeper to the hearts of men and unites them. It goes forth in radical generosity, where people are selling their possessions and ministering to the poor and giving to those in need. And it also preaches a love that goes beyond our ability to conceive, which is to actually not just extend forgiveness, but compassion towards those that not only oppress us, but are our enemies. Cornelius is saved. Saul is converted. And as the gospel spreads, a man named Barnabas, who was one of our first guys that we saw introduced, a Levite, a generous man who gave some of his property to the poor, is going to eventually be leading up that church in Antioch, and he goes to Saul and asks him to come help. And the two of them begin to plant this church in Antioch together. They're there for a year, and that church is just blowing up. It's increasing super rapidly. All these people are drawn to it. A very diverse church group begins to form there. And during this time, in the years that have gone by, all of a sudden Jerusalem is experiencing a famine. And during this famine, there's a financial crisis that happens. Some people have said maybe they shouldn't have sold all their properties and given it to the poor. But you know what? But Acts never says that. Luke never writes that in Acts. And that the situation, I think, more is seen as an opportunity for the church that is growing to give back and to help participate in loving the church in Jerusalem. And it's a way of uniting the church, I think, in a really powerful way. So they raise an offering. Paul and Barnabas bring it back. I have to stop myself and say Barnabas and Saul. We don't have Paul yet. This is to come. This is like next week's stuff. But Barnabas and Saul go back with that gift. They give it back to the church in Jerusalem and then find themselves back in the church of Antioch waiting and wondering what's next. And this is where we find ourselves at the beginning of 13. And it's a little bit of like a pause in the story where they collect their thoughts. And I think at this point, they don't have any clue what's next. And so what you see is this little band of church leaders here waiting and listening to the voice of God. We're going to look at a really short passage, but I think this idea of discerning God's voice, we get a great window into in this chapter. And something that I think speaks right to the core of all of us, because don't we all want to hear the voice of God? Don't we all want to discern, what is it, God? What is it that you are setting me apart for? Where is it that you are leading me? And there's ways that we do that that are going to increase our ability to hear without distortion that still small voice of God. So let's look at our passage now. We're going to turn to Acts 12, and we're going to look at 24 through 13:4. So just a few verses, about six verses here. In 24, it says, "The word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, who we know, Barnabas, a Levite, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." The word of the Lord. It's a short little glimpse, but we get a snapshot. And I think any time with Scripture that you take a pause and look a little bit closer, it always seems to give you a very rewarding view as you look deeper or peel back some of the layers. And the first thing you notice about these five is that they're all very different. An incredibly diverse group of men gathered here. Barnabas, a Levite, somebody so committed to, this was like the Levites being the priestly line of the Jews, but somebody so committed to his roots in Judaism that he's going to have trouble at a certain point accepting those outside, that even though he's called to the Gentiles, that preference for his Jewish roots is going to be a strong thing for him. You have Simeon, who, interestingly enough, is most likely the man who carried the cross for Christ. He's an African, a strong man who was pulled out of the crowd by the Romans to carry this burden as Christ stumbled. And what we find is that he's remained in the church, and then we hear even elsewhere that his two sons have come and become a part of the church. Lucius of Cyrene, we don't know about. We do know he's a North African. Some have said that maybe that was Luke himself kind of writing himself in there, kind of nondescript, but that's probably not true, but you never know. But still a mystery who this man was, but clearly a Gentile from outside. Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. I mean, that's wild. Here's a guy who is like a childhood friend of Herod. And this picture starts to emerge, and I'm going to be honest, the picture that I get is like the Breakfast Club, which I realize by saying that, like, isolates two ends of the spectrum, but for the Gen Xers, you're like, you've got like the brain and you've got the criminal and you've got the jock athlete and the prom queen. These are all this just crazy diverse group of people gathered here. And the thing that I love about it is that they're there because they've been given gifts by God. And I think what you see here is the way God chooses and picks his team. Right? And it's not who we would pick. If we were going to, all right, I'm going to pick my team. What I'm going to pick is a bunch of Jeffs. People are like, great idea, Jeff. That's who I want on my team, right? And then what I feel is like, oh, this team works so well. We all think the same. We're so unified. And you're like, it's just all a bunch of you, right? It's not unity. It's homogeneity, right? Everybody's the same. And we have a tendency to see that as efficient. It probably is efficient in getting what I want. But I think it's no mistake when God goes, look, I put you together as a body, and immediately you're going to start preferring one over the other. You're going to think this is more important than this, and it's not. All of it's indispensable, and all of it's given selectively, so nobody's got this figured out. And I think what you see is God's wisdom there. Where God goes, look, if I don't create in you interdependence, you're all going to go your own way. You're all going to cling to those people that make you feel comfortable. And so I think God wisely creates this diverse community. It's easy for us to resist, but we need to see this and realize how important it is. And where I think this fits with this idea of discernment is that all of us, when we get into our comfortable circles with everybody who thinks like we do, our view gets really myopic. And the values that we hold to, the things that we try to protect, are those things that all feel like so natural to us, but as it turns out, is very limited by our experience. I think God wisely puts together a group that's got diverse educational levels, diverse economic levels, diverse racial and cultural a mix that you see put together here in such a way that nobody is the normal one. All of them are in this place of interdependence. And in order for them to function requires humility. And for each one to go, look, I've got to consider the other as more important than myself. To learn to listen to each other. And here they are at this point going, what's next? And you've got these people selected here. Now, there is a demographic missing here that we don't see any women yet, but that will change as well. Interesting that that's the hardest thing probably for the church to grow in. Jesus models this all so brilliantly, where Jesus pulls a group of disciples together that wouldn't get along. I was talking to Mark about this in between services, and you go, yeah, like Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, those guys probably just wanted to kill each other. And yet God is going, look, the power of the gospel is seen in the harmony that's created in a diverse community. So that diversion is a part of the power of it. It's as much of the texture of it as the generosity of the early church. And it's a good reminder for us. I think there's so much wisdom in having a diverse group of people that can speak honestly into our lives. I'm a fan of Lincoln. And there's a book that was written on him. Did anybody read A Team of Rivals? And in this book, Lincoln, 1860, wins the presidency against some stiff competition who had basically just tore him to pieces in the process. One of them called him a gorilla, you know. And so Lincoln wins, and he selects from his opponents his cabinet. Think about that for a second, right? He doesn't turn to his friends or all those people that see it the way he does. He gets his opponents to join him. His cabinet members were Attorney General Edward Bates, Secretary of the Treasury Salmon Chase, and Secretary of State William Seward, who was the one that just despised him the most. And interesting story, when Lincoln died, Seward wept and said, "This is the best man I've ever known." That principle, you see the power of that sort of leadership, right? Modeled by Christ, seen here in the early church, where it's not just a bunch of yes men in a situation of groupthink. There's such wisdom. And I love that proverb that says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. And I thought it's worth a pause at this point to ask, who are your advisors? And I think we as a church hopefully embrace diverse communities. In fact, I know we do. Just the other day, I had two conversations back to back with two people who are both in utter turmoil over the election, both on opposite ends of the spectrum. And to go, both that attend our church, by the way, and thinking, in that diversity, there's something that's protected that we're reminded of as we find even difficulty in coexisting and loving each other, is those things that really at our core unite us, and as it turns out are our identity, that we don't see where we fit racially, economically, educationally as these identity pieces. But instead, we have this understanding that we are a part of a new kingdom with a new citizenship committed to a whole different standard of ideals that we get to bring to the world. And these things that unite us are deep down in their core. Like Paul is going to say, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female, but we are all one in Christ. That kind of unity is profound. And so a diverse group, not only does it keep us honest, but it keeps us centered around the main thing. They come together and they're searching to know God's heart. And we're told that they do two things. And I think this is important for us to pay attention to. And I think we can glean something from it. They worship and they fast. And I think these are two, really, they represent two critical aspects of discerning the voice of God. Not only do we hear it in community and in plurality and diversity, but we hear it in a place of worship. And I think worship there is going to represent not just singing, although certainly that was a part of it, but adoration of God. And if we want to hear God's voice, we can't be talking at a distance. And worship has this way of drawing us into the presence of Christ, drawing us into that place of intimacy and vulnerability with God. I don't know about you, but sometimes I walk into worship on a Sunday morning and I'm just not into it. But what you find in the processes of a succession of songs, you become drawn into it. And all of a sudden you find yourself there with God and going, oh, here you are. Right? And that place of disarming that happens in worship. Even singing, even extending ourselves, is at times a little bit risky. But that place of intimacy that it creates with God, that's a huge part of why we worship. I think there are other aspects that fit into that as well. I think even confession can be a significant part of our worship, where we lay down those things that drive a wedge between us, those things that we're holding on to. And I mention this from time to time, but that idea that we cling to certain things, so often we're saying, God, this is all yours, but we've got this hand behind our back clutching to that thing. And I think part of worship is that place of trust where we can release that thing. But I think connected in that similar sort of movement is fasting, which is the other side of this. So worship becomes resensitizing us to the voice of the Spirit. But fasting is a discipline. It's a way of exercising our will to create space to hear God. And fasting communicates a sort of urgency to our prayers when we're longing for something and we go, for this point, I'm going to lay aside this. It's a way of internally just, or outwardly representing what's going on internally for us and demonstrating to God, I think, even our heart to know with urgency. But fasting also, this idea of laying something aside, I hear people say all the time, oh, I'm taking a break from social media. That's a great fast. That's a great thing to lay aside. And I think that oftentimes fasting, the discipline of it, again, can lower the clutter. It makes us aware of what's going on in our own hearts. Even times of silence are opportunities for us to discipline our lives in such a way that we can hear. I think sometimes you get on social media and what you don't realize is the state of your heart. The longer you're there, the more you're in this place of anxiety and tension and fear or comparison. And this is not to point the finger at social media, because there's a lot of things that we can turn to. But when we are there, that awareness of what is going on in our hearts, and sometimes we're saying, God, I can't hear you, but a heart in turmoil, I think, oftentimes has difficulty hearing. And so to shut those things down, especially for a set amount of time to really pay attention, the willfulness of that, I think, is so good, so honoring, and so good for our soul. I think sometimes we say, gosh, I can't hear the voice of God, and I'll think, are you praying? And sometimes we expect that voice to just come like blaring in, but I think that's not the way that God speaks. God says that you will find me when you search with your whole heart. And so what you see is a group here, a group of leaders, a church community really, coming and searching with their hearts to know God. God promises to show. I think sometimes when we lay things aside, it just even creates reminders in us. Food is such an obvious way of doing that, because every time you get hungry, you're reminded to pray. But when we lay things aside and we see that wrestling, all of a sudden there comes these little points throughout the day where we're reminded to stop and to pause. There's a lot of different disciplines that can fit into this, and none of them is the right way to do it. I think some of it is just something that you would consider based on maybe what the need is. But one that I like to do is a simple one called the examine, where at the end of your day, you just ask yourself this question: where did I feel closest today to God, and where did I feel furthest? And it's a way of evaluating your day to see what are those things that draw me into God's presence, and then what are those things that create distance. You can think of it as almost like warmth or coldness, and you find those things in an argument or a discussion where you found these things in you welling up, these all of a sudden you're drawn more towards negativity and criticalness or judgment of someone else, and you realize, oh gosh, God, where were you in that? Like, I was out there by myself. And then other times, maybe a simple act of sacrifice or generosity where you go, oh, God was very near right there. And you feel that sense of his presence, paying attention to those things. This is what discernment really is. And it's been said to be one of the chief moves of spiritual growth, is going from this place of like God being there when you stop to look for him, to all of a sudden noticing God everywhere. And discernment is that way of seeing the world and recognizing these things as they come. The Spirit speaks and he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And like I said, we're not going to hear that phrase that way much longer. It's pretty soon going to become Paul and Barnabas as we see even Saul's role change into a more prominent role as an apostle. But he says, I have a work called out for them. And that's it. Which I think sometimes that's what God likes to do. He goes, yep, you too. You're going to go somewhere. I'm not going to tell you where. Because you'd just like hustle right there as quick as you could. And so I think often, like when God says to Abraham, look, I'm going to take you someplace and I'm going to show you where that's at. God speaks, he gives these two an assignment, gives them a nudge out the door, but doesn't tell them quite where they're going. But I think this must have been costly for the church of Antioch when this happened. They loved Barnabas and Saul, and these guys were super gifted. And all of a sudden they're leaving, and they had just come back, and all of a sudden they're being sent out. What a great reminder for the church, I think, in a situation like this, that like our calling is not this church. Our calling is this kingdom and this world and this gospel message, and that if God decides to move a piece, then so be it. We go. I think part of discernment in knowing God's voice is the willingness to respond. And you see that in these two. You see that in this church who's willing to put hands on them and bless them and send them out their very best. I'm not insinuating that there's any sort of leadership changes at our church, I promise. However, right, I think we're reminded that everything that we have, we hold with open hands. That all of it is God's to use as he chooses. And this is the key to discipleship. This is going to become more and more. The longer you follow Jesus, the more central this vision becomes for your life. I think about this often in Laguna because I think sometimes, you know, you're just thinking, how do I get into Laguna? And then once you're here, how do I hold on to this forever? And how do I die in Laguna, right? Like, this is where I want to be. This is where I want my roots. And I think, no, this is a beautiful place. And I think the response is gratefulness for what you have, but all of it like this. That if God ever says, no, you know what, I've actually set you apart for something else, the response is yes. Yes, that's what I want. That is where abundant life is. That is where peace is. That is where joy is. And we don't realize that, and we start clinging to this thing, it goes bad, right? There's a danger there. There's a danger of what our self does. I love this from Richard Foster. He says, spiritual discipline is liberation from the stifling slavery to self-interest and fear. This is what happens to us if we're not careful, as this stifling self-interest takes over. And sometimes God speaks a word to us and we think, nah, that's too uncomfortable. Or that's not really where I see myself going, God. I see it a little more favorable. I see it a little bit like this. I remember hearing a man that I really enjoy named Jerry Root saying, if God calls you to be a missionary, don't stoop to be a king. And when God sets you apart for something, I mean, he doesn't do that because he's going, well, you're the most gifted. God does that because he goes, you're my guy. You're my girl. It's not this measure of like, oh, you can feel so good about your talents or your abilities, but instead this choice of a benevolent father going, this is what I have for you. And really in the end with discernment, what's really ultimately at the heart of it is not just the tasks or the assignments, but knowing the heart of this God that knows you so well and loves you so well that you can totally trust that when he leads you there, he will provide. When he guides you there, he will give you what you need. Even if it's the storm, there's peace in the midst. And what you get from living in that place is a knowledge of who you are in God's eyes. This from Henry Nouwen. He says, dear friends, I want you to hear this. What is said of Jesus is said of you. I know this can be hard to affirm. You are the beloved daughter or son of God. Can you believe it? Can you hear it not only in your head through your physical ears, but in your gut? Hear it so that your whole life can be turned around. Go to the scriptures and read. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have written your name in the palm of my hand from all eternity. I've molded you in the depths of the earth and knitted you in your mother's womb. I love you. I embrace you. You're mine and I'm yours and you belong to me. You have to hear this, because if you can hear this divine voice speak to you from all eternity, then your life will become more and more the life of the beloved, because that is who you are. And ultimately there is the fruit of discernment. That is what empowers us for the tasks that we're given. That is what makes us able to walk out the door, not sure where God is leading. So a couple questions for you as we're drawing to a close. What are you longing for in your life? What question do you have of God that is urgent and deep and pressing? I think sometimes just narrowing down the question can be so helpful for us. God, I want to know this. So that when we come to Him in prayer, we're specific. I want to know where you're leading me. I want to know where you're calling me. I want to know what this task looks like. Another question, where do you find yourself resisting? Resistance is an invitation to know ourselves a little bit better. That's good information when we find ourselves reluctant and holding back. We pay attention to that because behind that usually is an anxiety or fear. But there's something so powerful in letting go. I think oftentimes those first prayers of letting go hurt. But in the end, what we find is something really deep. Are you praying? Are you setting aside that time? And if you're not, that's not to create guilt. It's just to say, find that space, even if it's short, even if you take 5 minutes and just sit with God and bring that question to God. I remember one time we were leading a Bible study and we just took 10 minutes to be silent, which can be a really long time. And one of the girls at the end of that looked up with tears in her eyes and said, wow, I feel like I heard more from God in 10 minutes than I did in the last 10 years. And I think sometimes it just is a matter of that. Now, that's no promise. You may do that and that may not happen, but it might happen. And that question, do you trust Him? And what do you find yourself having difficulty trusting Him with? That picture of a clenched fist, I think, is important because I think in order to discern so often, what we need to first do is release that thing. That idea of a clenched fist is something that Nouwen talks about in a book of his, a short book on prayer called With Open Hands. And he says this, maybe someone will say to you, you have to forgive yourself, but that isn't possible. What is possible is to open your hands without fear. So the one who loves you can blow your sins away. Then the coin you considered indispensable for your life will prove to be little more than light dust, which a soft breeze will whirl away, leaving only a grin or a chuckle behind. Then you feel a bit of new freedom, and praying becomes a joy, a spontaneous reaction to the world and the people around you. Praying then becomes effortless, inspired, lively, or peaceful and quiet. Then you recognize the festive and the still moments as moments of prayer. Then you gradually realize that to pray is to live. I love this moment. We're on the cusp of seeing the world change through this small little group gathered here in prayer. And the Spirit is going to speak to them and the truth is going to move. Makes me think of this quote from Margaret Mead that you've probably heard where she says, never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has. And we see here the Spirit of God descending on this small group of 5 teachers and prophets, a church blessing them and sending them, and the world changing. And I wonder what that assignment is for Little Church by the Sea as we fit into the book of Acts. But certainly, we want to be a church that is discerning the voice of God, that is pressing in worship, that is disciplining our lives through fasting, that is willing to go wherever we're sent. There's a prayer that Ignatius prayed where he would say, "Go forth and set the world on fire." And it's my prayer that we at Church by the Sea would do just that. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask if our ministry team would come forward. And for anybody that is listening or discerning or asking or frustrated, or maybe you're in Arabia for 3 years, wherever that is, we would love to pray with you wherever you are at in this journey and stand with you and listen with you. So please come forward and get prayer after the service. But as we go, let me just pray a blessing for you, that God would bless you and keep you, that he would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.